Okay, we're about to get started here. Before we do, I can't see very well, but does anybody want one of the Moody Handbook of Theology and you haven't been able to get a hold of it or haven't ordered it or anything? Right here? There's a gentleman sitting at your table who has an extra one. Okay, he ordered two by mistake, so if you're interested in that, just talk with him about that as well. Well, it's good to see you. I was sort of with you last week, and you saw me, but I didn't get to see you. So it's good to be here and good to be back with everyone. My name again is Rick Taylor. If you didn't catch that last week on the video or weren't here last week, and I'm going to be having the privilege of teaching most of these classes this semester. And this is a very significant semester of material to think about the major themes that the Bible is teaching. What does the Bible say about God the Father, about God the Son, the Holy Spirit, etc.? All the way through those major themes, all the way through the Bible, we're going to look at them and look specifically at what the Bible has to say. We're going to be covering material behind tab 2 in your notebook. So if you want to open it up to tab 2, and there, hopefully you had a chance to work through those passages this week and at least look at them. If some of you are saying, I don't know what to do when I'm looking at a passage like that, I really don't know how to observe or write down thoughts, I don't have any thoughts about it, can I encourage you, if that is the case for you, just use the space that you have on those study sheets, prep sheets, to write out the verses. Just write them out. It's amazing what you'll notice as you start writing out things like that. It makes a lot of difference. So if you can't think of anything to write down, just write out the verse, and that will help you get prepared better for this class, and it'll help you think through the passages a little bit more as well. Some of you said the reading behind tab 1 was extremely hard, and I understand that that's probably the hardest reading you'll have all semester if you did that. So that's behind you now, if you've done that, especially on some of the historical stuff that we had in there of people who have debated and fought for the reality of the Bible and the authority of the Bible over the years going way back. That is some interesting, hard kind of reading for many folks as well. So if you've got that done, that's probably the hardest reading you'll have all semester in the notebook. After those two pages of verses that you were to look at this week for the class, there are some other handouts, and we'll get to those in just a second. Let me pray for our time, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your word. I just say it all the time to you, Father, and because I'm so thankful that you didn't put us here and say, good luck, I hope you can figure it out. You've given us a sure word that we can come to, that we can learn from, that we can grow and benefit from. We can get to know you better for who you really are, not just playing games in our heart and mind, trying to make you into our image or trying to make you something that we want you to be, but your word is clear about who you are and who we are and who we are not, and how you designed us to relate to you and to each other. God, I thank you for your word. And as we study that tonight, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you want us to hear, each one of us who are here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we want to look just briefly at a sheet, the third page in your behind tab 2, that talks about the doctrine of the Bible, bibliology, the historical development of this doctrine, contemporary issues related to this doctrine, and key biblical passages as well. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this sheet, but I want you to at least look at it. This would be a good sheet each week for you to read ahead of time if you have some time. It's just one page every week behind the verses that you do. And if you will read that, it'll give you a little bit of background of what we're going to be talking about and some of the issues that we will be addressing. But there in the very first part of that, it just talks about this is the study of the Bible itself. Bibliology, the study of the Bible, is very important. Jesus thought it was important. He brought it up and authenticated the Bible. We see there in your notes that Second Paul thought it was important. Peter thought it was important. All the way through, we see the biblical writers talking about how important the word is. If you read Psalm 119, how many of you have ever read Psalm 119? Several, a lot of you. It's a long chapter. 22 sections of 8 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each section of 8 verses starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and all of it is talking about the value and importance of the Word of God in a person's life. And all the way through the Bible, it talks about how important the Scriptures are. And we want to look at that tonight. This is not a class, this particular semester, defending the Bible and what it says. Is it true or not true? Next year, we will have a course that where we will be talking about answering the most often asked questions about Christianity. And 1 week we'll spend on, is the Bible reliable? And that's what we'll spend the whole week studying. Is the Bible reliable? Can we count on it? How can we defend what it says and believe what it says in our lives and that sort of thing? So we'll cover that next year. We're assuming for the sake of this course that the Bible is true. And we'll see what the Bible has to say about that. We'll see what it says about these other subjects as well. But we are looking this semester at what the Bible says about these major themes that God has given us in His Word. The second thing there we see are contemporary issues related to this doctrine. And really, in many ways, I'm just talking about in there, there are a lot of things we do with the Bible. God has given us a phenomenal masterpiece, a work of art in our Bibles, communicating in different styles, different ways, different contexts, different times, different cultures, truth to us. And we can, no matter who we are, we can go to the Bible and find truth that speaks into our lives. And the Bible does that. But the question becomes, what do we do with that? Do we take it for granted? Do we abuse how we ought to go to the Bible? Jeff did a great job. Jeff Doodle did a great job last week of talking about how we're to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? But we can abuse that, can't we? And when we start doing that, when we start letting what we believe superimpose itself on what the Bible says, we start getting in trouble. When we start reading the Bible and sort of skipping over those verses that make us feel uncomfortable, we're not dealing correctly with the Bible. There are a lot of things we can do and that people have done for many centuries now with the Bible that lead to problems. And I just mentioned a few of those in that section. I was talking to some folks just a few years ago, a gentleman, after something I was teaching, and he said, I've just got a real problem with something the Bible says. And I said, what's that? And he says, I have a real problem with that verse that talks about God helps them that helps themselves. I said, you really do? And he said, yeah, I do. And I said, can you show me where that's at in the Bible? No, I've been told the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness. I think that was invented by a mom that wanted her kids to get clean. You know, it's not in the Bible, but so much of what we often think about in the Bible really isn't there, or it's not there in the way we use it sometimes. So the course last week on hermeneutics is so important. If that was fast and furious and a lot of material for you last week, and I'm sure it was, you've got the notes. You can go back and you can look at that. There are some other handouts in that tab one that are really good on that subject as well that would maybe be helpful to you. So with that in mind, let's look at bibliology itself. Your notes, the next page, the fourth page in your behind tab two should be your beginning of your notes. And I think there are 9 pages here that we want to look through and get through over the next few minutes. There at the very top of that, I don't want to read all of this, but it says, Bibliology is the study of the nature and reality of the Bible. The word Bible simply means book. It is appropriate to study bibliology first since it is the foundation for all of our beliefs. So this semester, you could say the Bible's more important than God the Father that we're going to study next week. No, it's not. But we're going to study God the Father in the Bible next week. So we want to just look at what the Bible has to say. We want to look at this study of the Bible first, because all of the rest of the semester, we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about these different subjects. So we're going to look at this one first. It's foundational to all other beliefs that we have. The fifth line down from the bottom at the very end of that, it says, it is not our purpose to defend the authenticity of the Bible in this section. That will be covered in another semester, which I talked about and everything. We are assuming that the Bible is credible. You're just going to have to take my word for it if you don't believe that, or come up and we can talk about it between classes. But that's what we're going to be doing this semester. The first subject that I want us to look at about the Bible is the revelation of the Bible. The revelation of the Bible. In other words, if you want to write down next to that, where did the Bible come from? Where did the Bible come from? Stop and think about it for just a second. We live in what we call a natural world, where things are predictable. We live under science, where there is a cause and effect for everything. There are rules for what we call nature, of how life works. Well, where did all that natural come from? Where did it all come from? A friend of mine was speaking one time, and he was talking about God creating. And a lady came up to him afterwards and said, sir, I think you're very intelligent and all these kind of things, but you are very wrong. The world is not round, and it does not go around the sun. The world is flat like a pancake. He said, really? And what does that pancake rest on? And she said, a giant tortoise. And he said, and what does the tortoise rest on? And she said, you really think you're smart, don't you? He said, no, I'm just questioning what. And she said, well, the answer is obvious. There's a whole bunch of other tortoises under it. Where does all this come from? Do we talk about living in a natural world? Is that all that there is? Well, where did the natural come from? And I want to suggest to you that the Bible teaches very clearly, as we're going to see next week, that it comes from a supernatural source. Well, how can we understand the supernatural as natural beings? How can we begin to do that? How can finite minds understand an infinite mind? How can we as natural beings understand an infinite being? How can we as natural understand a supernatural being? We can't do it unless God has spoken, unless God has communicated to us. What we want to see here in the revelation is that God has communicated in a number of ways to us, some of them generally about himself, that we can learn things generally about him, and some very specific. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it's sort of preface to where we're going, but it is important to look at. So the first thing we say there under the revelation of the Bible, God has revealed himself generally through his creation. We have there Revelation 19, the first six verses. This is in the first book of Psalms. The first 41 Psalms are called the first book. There are five books in the Psalms. We'll look at those next year when we get to the poetry and prophets section of this course. But this is written, all of those first 41, except for maybe the first one, was written by David when he was a young man. So this chapter 19, Psalm 19, is a psalm by David as a young man. Listen to what he says. Follow along with me in Psalm 19, 1-6. The heavens declare, shout out the story about the glory of God. and the sky above proclaims or reports to us his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, gushes out speech to us, and night to night reveals knowledge. But, he says, there is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. What are those silent pouring out, yelling at us in creation that we see, those silent words? Listen to this. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. The sun comes up every morning and it goes across the sky and then it goes to bed. Some of you are saying, that's not scientifically correct, Rick. The sun doesn't rise and set and all that. That's fine. Then don't you ever talk about a sunrise or a sunset, because you are incorrect in talking about that and everything. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. What is David observing? Every morning I get up and the sun is there, almost identically at the same time. It is like clockwork. It's so predictable. And it goes across the sky and it sets almost identically every single day. And what does it do when it's up there? It gives us light. It gives us heat. Where did all that come from? Did it just happen? Did we create that in some way? And young David, as a boy, says, "Now there's something bigger than me. Something bigger than all of us that explains that." And he's beginning to see this general revelation of God in his creation. Romans 1:20 in the New Testament, very similar, for his or God's invisible attributes, namely these two attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. How do we understand the eternal power and divine nature of God? Where do we see that? We see that in his creation. That's where we see it. It's very much like watching a hand on a screen. If you ever watch TV and you've watched somebody drawing something, you never see the person. All you see is the hand and the brush or the pencil or whatever it is, and it's drawing. And the art tells us something about the artist behind it. We can learn some general things. Is that artist bold? Or is that artist more quiet, subdued? Is that artist particularly creative? Or is that artist Rick and very stick figure-y and that sort of thing? What is it like? You can learn things about the artist by looking at their art. If you've ever gone to an art museum and just looked at art, you can tell something about the artist, even if you've never heard anything about them. You know that there are some crazy artists out there, okay? You've seen their art. You know something about them. You know there are some tremendously creative artists. Did things you never even thought about doing. Put things together in ways you never even dreamed about doing. They're extremely, we learn something about the artist by looking at their art. This creation, this world in which we live, is God's canvas. And we can learn something, the Bible says, about him by looking at the canvas of this world. David says it shouts to us. Paul says in Romans, it's clear to us. Then we go to the second thing here. God has revealed himself generally again within each person. This is in that same verse package with Romans 1:20 above. This is Romans 1:19. He says, because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them, because God has made it evident to them. That which is known about God is evident within, inside. Every human being has the realization that God is alive. There is a God. His stamp is on us inside. I can say till I'm blue in the face, I do not believe there is a God. You want to know how many friends I've had over the years who've told me that? That when the chips got really down, or they were really desperate, they prayed to that God who didn't exist, that he would intervene. We do that, we see that all the time. God has placed the knowledge himself inside of us, deep inside of us. We know that God exists. We were created in his image. Well, that I'm an image bearer of someone. And that image bearer's stamp is on my heart. It's inside of me. I am his. I know he is there. Now, we all receive that knowledge inside, no matter who we are, but we all must choose what we're going to do with it. By the way, we'll talk about this a little bit next year when we get into answering the most often asked questions about Christianity. But this is a very important thing to understand when you're talking to someone who says, I'm an atheist, I don't believe that God exists. Or an agnostic who says, I don't believe you can know if God exists. You know what? I don't believe them. I know, no matter what they say, there's something stamped in here. And I can work off of that assumption. I can begin to talk with them that way. And I know God can speak to them through that. On the next page, God has revealed himself specifically in his written word. Some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, Rick, you forgot about Jesus. He also displayed himself or revealed himself through Jesus, and that is true. But for us today, how do we know about Jesus? The things that he said, the things that he did, it's through his word. And here we see in 2 Peter 1:17 to 21, we're going to look at the first half of that because we'll look at the rest of it later. This is the apostle Paul Peter speaking to us as one who was with Jesus. And he talks about here, as he goes into this, being with him at a specific time and place where something happened. Notice what he says. This is Peter, the apostle, who walked with Jesus. For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, the transfiguration. In that transfiguration, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Three apostles were there, and Peter was one of them. We heard the voice of God from heaven speak to us. Now look at the next verse. And we have something, what? More sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning rises in your hearts. He said, I was there when the Father spoke from heaven and I heard his voice say about Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But I want you to know something, Peter is saying. We have something more sure than that even. You think that was spectacular? You think I ought to walk away saying, I know that God exists? We've got something even better. We have something more sure. The prophetic word, the revelation of truth from God to man, that's what we have, this revelation. That's what the prophetic word is. More sure means more reliable, solid, to build on. I can tell you that I saw that. But with the scriptures, with the prophetic word written down for us, we can go back and search it. We can study the historical context. We can study the grammar. We can study the consistency between the books of what is written. We can study it. We can analyze it. We can go back and put it to the test. But just hearing Peter say, I heard the voice of God, how do you test that? How do you go back and authenticate that? This we can authenticate. This is more sure. It's a more solid foundation to build our faith on. Okay, another one, inspiration of the Bible. We've talked about revelation. God has revealed himself generally and now specifically through his word. The inspiration of the Bible. I just wrote out beside that, how do you know the Bible is truth? How do we know the Bible is truth? Isn't it just an ancient old book? Aren't there a lot more current things written that we ought to pay attention to? We say under that, the Bible was not written by God's hand or dictated word for word to men by God. So how can we know the Bible is accurate having come through the hands of fallible people? If you would just underline this italicized portion here. Inspiration means that God, as the source of truth, oversaw a process that involved human authors with their own personalities and styles of writing to communicate precisely what he wanted written without allowing any human error. And that last little phrase we'll come back to in a little bit. But when we talk about it, God did not dictate. He didn't say, okay, Paul, here's what I want you to write. Okay? And he gives him the first sentence. He says, okay, you got that? Would you read it back to me? Make sure you got it right. God didn't do that. He didn't dictate it. He worked through different people to accomplish the word. Now, in the New Testament, for instance, I'm really glad that Paul wrote the doctrinal sections, because when we're talking about doctrine, about beliefs, there's a certain precision that you want. You don't want it to be warm, fuzzy. You want it to be precise. You want to know the details about it in a precise way. And Paul thinks like a lawyer. And he is very detailed in his thought process. He's very linear, and he gives you the whole argument for something and all the details that go along with it. Now, some of you say, that is so boring. I'd rather have somebody more flowery write that. Yes, but not when you get cornered and someone says, well, be specific. It's nice to be able to go to Paul and say, let me show you the specifics of what he said. But you know what? I'm really glad Paul did not write Luke and Acts. I'm glad that Luke did. Luke was a good researcher, an excellent researcher, probably one of the best of all the writers that we have in the Bible. But Luke also was very people-oriented. Do you realize when you read Luke and Acts, we learn more names of people, actual names of people, not just this position or a woman over here. He gives us names. He gives us those kind of details. So when he's telling a history, he adds all kinds of information that we can go back and research. In fact, Sir William Ramsay, the famous archaeologist, years ago set out to disprove the Bible as being an accurate word, and he made a mistake. He picked Luke. He picked Luke and Acts to be his test subjects. And he went back and he studied Luke, and Luke also wrote the book of Acts. He studied those two books for their historical accuracy. He was an archaeologist. For their historical accuracy, all the details about them. And at the end of the project, became a Christian. Because Luke gave so many details, gave names of people, not just this proconsul, but the name of the proconsul. Not just a woman, but the name of a woman. Oh, now we've discovered that woman lived in this city where she came from, because there are things in that city, artifacts, that talk about her. There was this proconsul by the name of, and Ramsay, Sir William Ramsay, knew all of that, discovered all of that, and said, couldn't get more accurate than Luke. Details on a historical nature, that went to Luke. I'm glad that God chose different people with their own personalities, their own styles, their own strengths, and wrote different portions of Scripture, had different portions of Scripture written by different people. It makes it so much more fulfilled. Now, how in the world can human people, fallible people, write something that's infallible. We'll get to that in a few minutes. We're going to talk about that. But this is what we're saying right now. God used different people and their personalities and worked through them to write words that were from him. Let's look at that. First of all scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, you need to star it, circle it. It is a key passage. All scripture is breathed out by God. Would you underline those four words? Breathed out by God. In the Greek, it's only one word. It's God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable, useful, for four things that he mentions. He mentions it's useful for teaching us, showing us the path of life that God has designed for us. Teaching us, showing us the path of life. It's profitable for reproof, showing us when we're getting off of the path of God, of life that God designed. It's profitable for correction, showing us how to get back on the path of life that God designed for us. And he says there, lastly, it's profitable for training in righteousness, showing us how not only what the path of life is, but how to get on it and stay on it more consistently as a way of life. That path of righteousness, of living like God lives. That's what the scriptures, but they are God-breathed. The source of scripture, we're going to see, we see here and we will see other places, is God. Not people. It's God. It is God-breathed. Now, let's look a little bit more. God used human authors to transmit his inspired words. Knowing this, that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or explanation. For no prophecy was ever by the will of man. That word produced really isn't in the Greek, but no prophecy was ever by the will of man. It wasn't the will of man that produced scripture or prophecy. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who worked in and through these individuals, guiding them to write the words that God wanted them to write. Now, isn't that dictation? No, he didn't dictate to them. He guided them along. And there would be times, I'm sure, that Paul would be writing, and he'd say, nah, that's not quite right. If he had an eraser, he would erase it. He said, I think it's more like this. The Spirit was guiding him in that process, but we still see Paul. We see his personality. We see his knowledge. We see his style of writing. We see it all the way through his writings. And it's very different than other writers. In fact, one of the places we get into trouble in studying the Bible is getting very, especially the New Testament, we get very familiar with someone like Paul who wrote a lot of books. And then we try to take Paul and read it into John or Peter or somebody else. And it gets very confusing. But they're not the same people. We need to understand that. 2 Peter 3:15-16. The apostle Paul here, Peter, I mean, is writing to Paul's former churches. All of the, in fact, need to understand best I can understand, Paul died in Rome at the hands of Nero in around 66 AD. Peter in 68 AD. Was killed by Nero, one of the last things he did before he committed suicide. But there was a two-year window in there between 66 and 68 when Peter assumed responsibility for those churches that Paul had founded. Paul and his missionary journeys had gone across Asia every time and planted these churches throughout Asia. And Peter is writing now as an apostle to those churches, encouraging them, helping them. And he acknowledges that about Paul all the way through. But here is Peter writing to Paul's former churches. Paul was the spiritual father. Peter is writing to them now. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he did in all his letters when he speaks in terms of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Have you ever read Paul and gotten a little confused? You're in good company. Even the Apostle Peter said, there are things about Paul's writings that are hard to understand. He says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Would you underline that last phrase? As they do the what scriptures? Other scriptures. So what is he saying about Paul's writings? What is he saying about the letters that Paul has written? They're scripture, along with other scripture. People have distorted them and that sort of thing. Here is Peter giving scripture credentials to Paul's letters that he wrote, the Apostle Peter. We're going to see in a few minutes why that's so significant that Peter did that. The next page, God inspired every letter and stroke of a letter used in the Bible. Rick, you're getting a little carried away with this. This is a little ridiculous, a little too detailed. I want us to see, we're not talking about God wrote the Bible and he sort of generally gave us truth. He sort of came close to giving us what we really needed. We can sort of count on it to be accurate. I want us to look at what it says here in these next three passages. Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to be the fulfillment of them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, and there is underlined, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That is the best that the translators could do at this point. You would have to understand a little bit about Hebrew. I'm going to give you a quick Hebrew lesson here so you can really understand what he's saying. He says, not an iota. That's really, in the Greek text here, that's really the word yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The yod is like a comma turned sideways and put like a superscript up near the top of letters. Most people would think it's just a marking of somebody thing, or they'd even think somebody, their pen got a mark on the page it shouldn't. It's just a very small letter. It's the smallest letter of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Not one letter, or not one yod, or one tittle. T-I-T-T-L-E would be a good way to translate that, to transliterate that. Tittle is not a letter of the alphabet. It's a piece of a letter. Look at the very, there on Matthew 5, 17 and 19, we have quotation marks and it says, do not think I came to abolish. See that? Look at the first letter of that sentence, do. Look at the capital D. Now get your magnifying glass out and look real carefully at that D, because you will notice two little bitty tags sticking out to the left of the line that goes up and down for the D. See those two little bitty? That's a tittle. Not one letter or not one piece of a letter. There are four letters in the Hebrew alphabet that the only way that you can distinguish them is by the tittle that's on them, that little extra stroke. It's sort of like the difference in English between an N, a small letter N, and a small letter H. What's the difference? Just that little stroke that goes a little higher on the H than on the N. But otherwise, they're identical. Same way. Jesus is saying not the smallest letter or even a stroke of a letter will pass away until every detail is fulfilled. Do you think God superintended the details? Do you think he was somewhat exact when he wrote the Bible, when he oversaw the writing of the Bible? He was exact. Every word matters. Every letter matters. It all matters. Notice, we go on. God inspired the tenses of the verbs, not just the words of the letters of the words that were used, but God inspired the tenses of the verbs.
Matthew 22, 21 to 22. This is Jesus speaking here. He says, and he's building, he's making a case. He says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And here he is quoting Moses in Exodus. By the way, here is Jesus saying what Moses read is really words from God. Okay? "Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, Moses died around 1400 B.C. Abraham died around 2000 B.C. Now, he had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a lot of years in between. When Moses wrote this, and when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. But what does God say about them to Moses? "I am the God." Not "I was the God." "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus builds his case on the tense of a verb. Present tense is used rather than past tense. God said, "I am." They are still alive. How can they still be alive? He's building a case for the resurrection from the dead. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. God inspired the singular versus plural number of the nouns and verbs. And here in Galatians 3:6, Paul speaking. And everything. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to the one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." So here is Paul. We've already seen that Paul's writings are scripture. And Paul is saying, you've got to read not only present and past, you've got to come to all this. You've got to look at this and say, it's speaking about singular, not plural. Offspring, and he builds his case upon that. Now you can say, "Rick, this is ridiculous." It's not ridiculous to me, because the way we start misusing scripture at times is when we come to it and we look at it and we get a new battery pack. Okay, here we go. Let me trade out here. Thank you. Okay, there we go. Very good. Boy, you guys are good. This is so important, because when I start talking to individuals and you start talking to people and you start going to scripture, it's easy to start fudging. Did it really mean that? I was reading a book the other day, probably a month, 6 weeks ago. And in that book, he was talking about, "I know this word is used." He's building a case for what he believed. He says, "I know this word is used, but what I think the author really meant to use was this word." Really? Really?
Mm-hmm. Offspring is also plural, I believe.
In the Hebrew here, where it's originally written, it's singular. Yeah. No. In our language, offspring would be considered plural, right? Just the singular form of it. But in the Hebrew, they make a clear distinction there between singular and plural, where it was originally written and everything. And here we see Paul quoting it out of the Hebrew into the Greek that he's writing in and everything. Good comment. This is so important to understand. Every word, everything that is there is just the way God meant it to be. And we have to ask ourselves the question, am I going to listen to what God has said, or am I going to somehow try to convince myself that the Bible's really saying what I want it to say,
what I'm comfortable with it saying. I was having a conversation with a very good friend a number of years ago now, and I may have told this story before, I can't remember, and I respect him so much. He is a good student. There are a couple of things we really disagree on, and we've butted heads on off and on and everything. And I remember saying, we were going to this one passage of Scripture, and I said, how do you understand this passage of Scripture? And these were his words to me. He's a bright guy, committed to the Scriptures. And he says, I don't know what it means, but it can't mean what it seems to mean. What's going on there? It rubs up against my theology, so I'm not willing to look at it for what it says. I've got to keep studying it until I can make it fit what I already believe. That's dangerous. That's manipulating, playing games with God's word to us. We don't want to do that. Not that all of us don't do that in one form or fashion, just not my friend. We all can do that, and we all can fall into that trap, can't we? Let's look at the inerrancy of the Bible. How do we know the Bible is accurate? This is really that last part. It's a subset of inspiration. We're at the very end of inspiration. We talked about God did all of this. He communicated all this without any error. Well, inerrancy is going further in that because people challenged that part of it for a long time in more recent years. And so this is just another thing to look at, the inerrancy. It's a subset of inspiration. And basically what it's saying is that even though God worked through fallible authors, human beings, sinful people to communicate his scripture, he still was able to do that in a way that the scriptures themselves were not tainted. They themselves came across just the way God wanted them to. And we put this little, I just put this little thing in there, in the original documents, in the original things that God gave us. Now, we don't have those original documents today. So does that sort of make all this irrelevant? I think not. We have over 40,000 fragments all the way to complete documents of every book in the New Testament. There is not a book in the New Testament that we don't have ancient copies. We start having copies of the New Testament within 30 years of when the Bible was completed. We start having fragments and documents that we have in hand today going all the way back to give us what those original words were. An entire science was developed around, well, how do we know of those 40,000 documents? Well, we know where all of them came from. We know the tendencies of those different regions, and we can trace it back to an original document. You give me 40,000 copies of anything and tell me where all those documents are from, and tell me the date of them, and I will be able to take it back, just about anything, to an original source. And that's what we've done. By the way, there is no other document in the world like the Bible when it comes to authentication by copies of it, of that same document over and over and over again, without a mimeograph machine or anything else, just handwritten copies of that thing over and over again. Nothing like it in the world. When people tell me we don't have original copies of the Bible, so we can't count it as true, we can't believe it and everything, I'll just tell them, okay, so you got to do away with Julius Caesar. You got to do away with the Roman Empire. You've got to do away with every great piece of literature that we have ever held up as great. We do not have any of those originals, any of them, nor do we have any copies of those originals anywhere near when they were written. None. So let's just forget about books altogether. Let's just forget about anything in history altogether. It's all passé. We don't have it. Anything in ancient history. Because the Bible is more authenticatable based upon those documents than any other document in history that we have. Let's look at a few things here.
God is true to his word and cannot lie. The inerrancy of the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? We see here in Romans 3:4, Paul saying, by no means let God be found true, though everyone, again, the word were is not there, though everyone a liar. God is true. God will always be found true, though everyone else is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your works and prevail when you are judged. God is always going to be found true, Paul says in Romans. 2 Samuel, going back to the Old Testament. David's prayer of thanksgiving to God in response to God's promised covenant with David. He says, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are what? True. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, etc., etc. God always is true. God always tells the truth. God is not capable of lying. All of those, the Bible makes that clear. So, if God always speaks truth, if God always is right, I'm glad that didn't fall all the way down. It's a long way down there. The scriptures are God's word, are the words of God. God always speaks the truth, and the scriptures are the words of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, we looked at before. All scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and profitable, as we talked about. It's God breathed. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God always speaks the truth. God gave us his word. His word is always true. Therefore, the words of scripture are true and dependable. Proverbs 35, every word of God is tested. It's proven true. In other words, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. They're not a temporary thing. They are permanent. Okay, let's look at the canonicity of the Bible. Some of the things we looked at already, you touched on last week. We'll go into greater detail of some of them from an apologetic, from a defense point of view next year when we get into the most often asked questions about Christianity. But for right now, these are things that the Bible says about itself. The canonicity of the Bible, how do we know which books belong in the Bible? That's the question here. How do we know which books belong in the Bible? Why do we call it canonicity? The third line down, the middle of that line, under that first paragraph, we use the word canon, meaning measuring rod, to describe the authentic books of the Bible, which are truly inspired and inerrant revelation from God. Which books do we know ought to be in here? There are 66 books in my Bible. You can go down to the bookstore, and you can buy another version or two of the Bible that have other books in it besides these, right between the Old and New Testament, called the Apocrypha. How do we know that shouldn't be a part of it? There are people who would say that's part of the Bible. Why do I believe these 66 books, the 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, why do I believe these 66 belong here and not other things? Let's look at that together. First of all, canonicity of the Old Testament. It says the Old Testament is divided into three well-defined sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings, or sometimes it's called the Psalms, since that is the first of the writings that it refers to. But for a long time, it has been going back millennia, it has been referred to as the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are the three sections of the Old Testament broken out, going all the way back. The law was the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. The prophets Now look at this, where Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, as well as the major and minor prophets. So it's a little different breakdown than what we often think about. And the writings were Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. The writings. Those are the 39 books that have been in the Old Testament going way back to 400 BC. Those have been there. There has been very little dispute among the Jewish scholars about that going way back. Those are the books that were there. Let's look at some of the things of what the scripture has to say about that. Joshua 23:6. By the way, this is Joshua's retirement party. They've gone in, they've taken the land, he is retiring. And at the last speech that he gives to the nation as they're gathered around for this retirement party, he says this: "Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left." So he refers to the law. It's the law of Moses. So he is attributing scripture here in the sense that he is saying it's authoritative. Whatever Moses gave us in the law is authoritative. Well, the only thing that was authoritative to Joshua was what God said. Let's go on, though, because it keeps building. Deuteronomy 18:15-19. Moses writes this before he leaves the nation and to die. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.'" We don't want to hear from God directly. It's too intimidating, too scary. We'd rather hear from someone like you, Moses, through a man, what God has to say. The Lord said to me, "They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So he's saying, I put my words in your mouth. Joshua says, listen to the words of Moses in the previous verse. Why? Because they're the words of God. We need to listen to them. So here is the law, the first section of that, is what Moses wrote. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the law of Moses. Those are the words of God through Moses, we see here in Deuteronomy 18. Look at Luke 24:4. "Now he," Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," where? "In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Here is Jesus himself in Luke recognizing that threefold division: the law, the prophets, and the writings or the Psalms. It's called both because the Psalms are the first and the biggest book in the writings. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as one way and the other. But that's what he's referring to, is this, all three sections of these, he says, must be fulfilled. He gives them credibility as being words from God. John chapter 10, verses 32-35. Jesus answering them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, a mere man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your," where? "Law," first five books of the Bible, "I said you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." So Jesus is referring to that first section again of the Old Testament, the law, the first five books, as scripture. He is making that declaration. 2 Timothy 3:15, and from childhood you have known the sacred, what? Writings. There's that word again. It's the law, the prophets, and the writings. You've known the writings, which are able to give you what? The wisdom. Well, why would that be important from the writings? First two books of the writings, Psalms and Proverbs. Then you have Ecclesiastes. You have Song of Solomon, these books of wisdom that are in the writings, not in the law, not in the prophets, but in the writings. Okay. So the law, the prophets, and the writings are all referred to as scripture. Jesus himself, if nothing else, puts that, all three of those categories, says it's scripture. We're going to go into a lot more of that next year. But right now, that's what the scripture says, and that's what we're going to stick with right now. Canonicity of the New Testament, the 27 books that I have in my Bible, how do I know they're scripture? Paul recognized Matthew and Luke's writings as being scripture on the same par as Moses in the Old Testament is scripture. So we've established Jesus gave Moses credibility for writing scripture. Notice what he does here. This is one of those verses that you would never go to prove something from. But it's interesting how when you look at it through this lens, it makes a lot of sense. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul's writing to Pastor Timothy, and he says, "For the scripture says," so all of this is scripture, "the scripture says you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Well, he's quoting Old Testament. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25:4, written by Moses. What's another portion of scripture that what it says? "The laborer is worthy of his wages." That's not Old Testament. Okay? That's taken from the two that we just looked at here in terms of Luke and Matthew. So we see down below that, Deuteronomy 25:4, there is where you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Luke 10:7, stay in that house eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And we see that reiterated again in another context in Matthew chapter 10. A worker is worthy of his wages. That's New Testament. Jesus refers to what Matthew and Luke wrote as much as scripture as what Moses wrote, which was scripture. Just as a beginning to think about it. And everything. Look at Peter recognized Paul's writings as being scripture on a par with the Old Testament scriptures. And we've looked at this before, 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture." So here is Peter once again. We're looking at it. He is declaring the things, all the letters that Paul wrote are Scripture. That's very important. So we see all the way through. Now there are some tests that we see here in the middle of page 7. "The present 27 books that make up the New Testament were clearly accepted and recognized as Scripture by the church father Athanasius in 367, the council, we see all the way through the 300s. Actually, you go all the way back to 130 to 140 BC. The New Testament was completed around 100 AD. And by 130 to 140 AD, we already have in other church fathers' writings attributing within all 27 of those books that they are scripture, quoting them as words from God all the way back that far, as that close to when the originals were written and everything. Here are the tests in the middle of that paragraph that they used, at least four of the primary tests as to whether or not a book would be written, would be included or not. Was the book written by an apostle of Jesus or someone they appointed or approved? That's why when Peter says about Paul's writings, their scripture, that was very authoritative. Secondly, did the content of the book measure up to and remain consistent with those books already known to be Scripture? Number three, was the book accepted in that day by the general congregations of the church who would have known the authors, etc.? It's amazing to me, some of the, we'll tell the rest of that story in just a second, but, and number four, did the book have the moral and spiritual character that was consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit? When I pick up a Bible, a New World Bible or some others that have the Apocrypha in the middle between the New Old Testament and New Testament, do you know when those books were added to that Bible? In the 1500 AD years. 1400 years after the Scriptures were completed, after it had been accepted by all of the councils that these are the books of the Bible, everything else, after all those books had passed the test by the people of that generation who knew the authors, who knew the situation, 1400 years later, we can decide, you know what, I think they made a mistake. We know books better. And they included books in that Apocrypha that were not even written, they don't even claim to be written, until hundreds of years after Christ and after the New Testament was finished. And yet they are claiming to be part of Scripture. The people of the day when they were written did not accept them as Scripture. Why in the world would that happen? In a nutshell, what happened was, if you'll recall, a man by the name of Martin Luther, he posted on the Wittenberg door, he was a professor of a university, and on the cathedral, the chapel there at Wittenberg, he posted on the door what are known as the 95 Theses. You know what the 95 Theses were? Here are 95 things that I disagree with the church on in their theology, and I do not believe they can support biblically. That's what the 95 things where he felt like they were unbiblical. And when you looked at the Bible that they all had at that time, they couldn't support it. But what the established church of that day chose to do, the leader of that church, against all of his theologians, said, no, we're going to add these books in, because by adding them, we can support what we believe. That's when they were added, was around in the 1500s, during that period of time. Let's look at the next page, the illumination of the Bible. How can finite man understand infinite truth? I think that you got into this a little bit last week, as I recall, just briefly, talking about this, but let's look at it briefly. God has provided his Spirit to believers to be able to understand the truth of the Bible. This next sentence is very important. This is not about the Holy Spirit giving new revelation to believers, but about revealing the meaning of the Bible to believers. So when we talk about illumination, we are not talking about God giving me special revelation, and now then I know new truth from God. That's not what illumination is talking about. Illumination is talking about me going to this book, these words that have been written, and he illumines them. He brings them to light so that I can see what they say and what they mean. He helps me understand this book. I remember growing up when I was about 7 years old, going to a meeting with my parents at a church, and the pastor preached on hell, and he scared me out of hell. I was terrified, and I remember crying on the way home and telling my parents I didn't want to go to hell. And through a series of events, the best I understood at that time, I received Christ. But there are a lot of things I didn't understand, and I remember from that point all the way through high school, I kept wanting to know more about the truth. And I remember reading the Bible. I read the Bible many times
I read it every year because I got another pen at church if I would read it back in those days, and I really wanted that pen. I did it for all the right reasons, obviously, but I remember there were portions. I got to know it well enough to know that when I got to Leviticus about March or April, there was going to be some hard plowing there to get through Leviticus and some of those books in there, and I remember reading words. If I ever learned how to speed read, that was when it was. I just would go through, and I was just reading words. But I have to tell you, it didn't mean a whole lot to me. I didn't have these aha moments. And I remember the weekend before I started college, I went on this retreat, again, for all the right reasons, because there were some girls going on this retreat I wanted to go on and get to know better and everything. And so I went on this retreat, and the very first night I was there, they had this little meeting in this covered pavilion, and these two guys stood up, and they talked about God, and they talked about Jesus and their relationship with Jesus. And something convicted me inside, and I remember afterwards they said, if anyone wants to stay and talk, I'm glad to do that. And I went up front afterwards, and I listened to them. I argued with them, and I felt like I was a Christian, and I may have been. But there were a lot of things I didn't understand. But I remember at that moment telling them, if I'm not a Christian, why would I want to be a Christian? I'm as good as any Christian I know. Isn't that what it's all about? Being good enough? And one of the guys was very shrewd. The reason I didn't want to become a Christian if I wasn't is because of all the hypocrites I kept talking about. And he said, so let me get this straight. You're going to not make a decision because of the hypocrites. So you're going to let the hypocrites that you disdain make your decision for you instead of you being a man and making your own decision. I was an 18-year-old kid, 18-year-old guy. You're challenging my manhood. I mean, and he was just very shrewd about all that. And he just sort of broke down my defenses. And I remember clearly at that point putting my faith in Christ as the one who died and paid the penalty for my sin. Clearly remember that at that point. Something happened in my life after that. I started college the next day after I left that retreat. And I was signed up to be a pre-med major and to go through that whole program. And I'd planned on that since I was 9 years old. I was one of those crazy kids that had a plan from the time he was 9 years old. And I started college, and that's what I was going to do. And something happened. I couldn't stay away from church. Not because I wanted to go to church, because they taught the Bible there. They taught it on Sunday morning. They taught it on Sunday night. They taught it on Wednesday night Bible study. And I couldn't get enough of it. And pastor was so wise. I would come to him with questions during the week, and he would say, okay. And he'd give me about 5 or 6 passages. He'd say, go home, read these passages, think them over, study them. Let's get back together next week and talk about them. So good, so good. I'd go back and I'd read those passages like, I never read that before. I never saw that before. Well, that makes sense. I understand. And it wasn't because all of a sudden I had this voila moment. It's because the Holy Spirit clearly was living in within me, illuminating, bringing to light, helping me to understand the words that were there. God superintended the words. God oversaw the process of putting the words together through all the different authors. But then when we receive the Holy Spirit, he helps us understand the words that are there. Because you see, I don't determine what the Bible says. God determines what the Bible says. He's the author. My job is not to determine what the Bible says. My job is to go before him and say, What do you say to me? What are you communicating to me? And his Spirit helps me understand that. His Spirit does. And he does that for all of us. In John 16, 12 to 15 there, on that page seven, or page 8, here we see something that we often hear in regard to illumination, but it's really something different. I want us to look at this. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will serve as a guide into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now that's revelation, not illumination. Who is he speaking to here? Who is Jesus speaking to in this passage? The apostles. Why is one of the tests of authority of the scriptures that it comes from an apostle or someone approved by an apostle? Because Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he is going to reveal truth to you. You're going to know truth. It's going to be revealed to you. What he's talking about here is revelation for the apostles. They will understand it. They will be clear to them. What about the rest of us? 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 3 verses, chapter 3, verse 2. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed through the Spirit. The word revealed there is not a good word. It means to be brought to light, to make fully known. It's the word we get our word illumination from. He will bring to light. For to us God brought to light them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may learn or understand, is that word, things freely given to us by God. That's what he does. He gives us his Spirit so that we can understand. It brings it to light. It illumines it. It's sort of shady before, and now then it comes alive to us because of his Spirit. Does that mean we don't have to be students? We don't have to study? No, that's not what it means. We're going to see that in a second. But does he help us understand? Yes. In fact, I want to go so far as to say, I don't think we really understand anything apart from the Spirit of God working to really bring it to light for us. He is the one who does that. On the next page, the application of the Bible. How is the Bible designed to affect its readers? That's the question. How is the Bible designed to affect its readers? Just a few passages here. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Would you circle or underline living, active, sharper, piercing, able to judge? Living, active, sharper, piercing, able to judge. Key words, descriptive words of what the Bible does. He uses a series of participles and adjectives here to describe what the Word of God accomplishes, what it does for us. The first one there, living, it is alive. It's not dormant. It's not just words on a page. It comes alive. It interacts with our hearts. At home, I've got a computer with a wireless mouse. And I can get a little bit distance away with that mouse, and it just doesn't work anymore.
But there comes a point in time when I get close enough, even if I'm not right there at the computer, it engages. The mouse and the computer engage with one another. The Word of God is like that. When the Spirit of God lives within us and we come into the presence of the Word of God, this comes alive. There is something here that comes alive in this book for us. It's living, it's active, powerful, effective. It does a work, it accomplishes things. It's sharper, it cuts through our excuses. It cuts through the rationale that we have at times about things, the rationality about things. It is piercing. It doesn't just cut, it slices all the way through. It's like a samurai sword that doesn't just cut into. When it slices, it goes all the way through. And here he says, it goes all the way through both joint and marrow. It goes all the way through us. It opens up all of those things in our lives. I don't know about you, but in my house, in our house, Judy and my house, I'll give her credit for this too, there is a drawer in our kitchen I'd just seen you not open. And there is a closet in the hallway I would just as soon you not open. Do you have those places in your home? We have those places in our lives too. And the Word of God cuts right through them. We cover them up. We hide them. We don't want anyone to see them. But the Word, we don't even want to look at them. We don't even want to admit them. The Word of God cuts right through and exposes everything that's in our heart, in our lives. It does all of that. It pierces all the way through us, and it's able to judge, to discern, help us to weigh and understand things. It helps us put things on a scale. We tend to always weigh the scales in our favor to make me right, to make me look good. Now, it helps me to do it right. It helps me to bring balance to that, to a true balance of who am I really and who am I not? What do I do? What do I not do? How much am I like God? How much am I not like God? The Word of God does all of that. It works in all those different ways. Matthew 7, 24 to 27, here at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man. So if we listen to what God has said in his word and we respond to it, he calls that a wise man. The word wise in Old and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, is basically the word a skill for living. If we listen to the words of God and act accordingly, we will develop a skill for living life the way it was designed. But he also goes on and he says in the last three lines, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell and great was the fall. Wise or foolish? How are we going to live life? How we approach the scriptures and whether or not we respond to them determines the course of our life, determines how things are going to go in our life in the future. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Just one word there I want us to look, the word diligent, be diligent. It means the house alarm is going off and you better get out of the house. It talks about hasten to, get to quickly, deal with it, make it a priority. There's no waiting around for this, he says. For what? Be diligent, he says, to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. Several years ago, I was, Judy and I were involved in a ministry where we
led these discussion groups in the community, and they truly were. I didn't teach. I just would go in, and there'd be anywhere from 20 or 30 people to 100 people in a home. Sometimes, I remember a couple of these, I was in homes, not that big, but there'd be 100 people there, and there would be people in other rooms asking questions I could not see, and I wouldn't even meet that night. But they were just asking, and I wasn't the answer man. I was just trying to create a discussion about things. Well, I started the evening off with a question. Tried to get these evenings going somehow, because sometimes it was hard for people to actually speak up and ask a question. So I started it off that evening with a prearranged phone call that would come, and the phone was right in the middle of the room we were meeting in. And it would come about a minute after we got started. And the phone rang, the host of the home picked up the phone, and you could hear this muffled conversation. And finally, he put his hand over the phone, held it up to his chest, and looked at me, and I knew it was my cue, but everybody else thought, he's going to interrupt our meeting. And he said, Rick, you have a phone call. And I said, well, we're in our meeting. Who is it? He said, it's God. I said, well, what does he want? This is getting real sacrilegious feeling right now, isn't it? What does he want? And he said, well, he was just calling to see if you had any questions of him that he could answer. And I said, tell him I'll get back with him. So he hangs up. You sort of know where I'm going with this, I bet. You think about God has already spoken to us. How many of us are saying, I'll get back with you? How many of us approach the scriptures with that deal? If God called you and said, do you have three questions you would like to ask me? Would there be an enthusiasm? Would there be an excitement? Would there be a, how can I think of just three? We would be intensely excited, focused. God says, I've already spoken. How intensely excited are we to go listen to what God has to say about life, about him, about you, about me, about life? How many of us approach scripture that way? And how many of us say, I'll get back with you one of these days? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Again, I am just so thankful you didn't put us here and say, good luck, I hope you can figure it all out. You've given us your word. Thank you for that. God, we haven't answered every question and we haven't given every defense tonight about your word, but I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the change that you have used it to make in my life and in so many lives of us sitting here today. God, I pray that you would give us that sense of passion and urgency. For some of us, I pray you would renew that. Make it fresh. Make it new to come to your word as a word from you, as a voice from heaven speaking to us, giving us answers to life, giving us perspective on life that we all desperately long for. God, help us to either come to or renew that passionate desire to come to your word. We love you. Thank you again for all you've given us. In Jesus' name.